Last week, we saw that the book of Judges describes the Israelites' continuous cycles of sin, oppression, repentance, deliverance, rest and peace, and then a return to the same sins of idolatry, sexual immorality, and disobedience. And so, although God is actively involved in every stage, the people not only forget God, but with each cycle of sin, even though the cycle includes God's deliverance through a judge, the people move further away from God and His word as they're caught in a downward spiral of sin. It's worth noting that in spite of the depth of their sin, God showed mercy and delivered the people every time they cried out and repented of their sin, even when God knew that their repentance was temporary. Every single time, through every single cycle, they call out to God, God shows mercy. And then they do the same thing again. And that's amazing because God knows this is exactly what's going to happen again. Not just thinking of us and saying, oh, I think this person will do this again. God knows. He foreknows what they're about to do, and yet He shows mercy. This week, as we go through chapter 3, we'll consider the nature and impact of worldviews, and then move rather quickly through the accounts of the first three of the 12 judges, Othniel, Ehud, and Shamgar, the first three of 12 unlikely heroes. Now, so let's start by reading Judges chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. These are the nations the Lord left to test all those Israelites who had not experienced any of the wars in Canaan. He did this only to teach warfare to the descendants of the Israelites who had not had previous battle experience. The five rulers of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, and the Hivites living in the Lebanon mountains from Mount Baal Hermon to Lebo Hamath. They were left to test the Israelites to see whether they would obey the Lord's commands which He had given their ancestors through Moses. The Israelites lived among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. They took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. The Israelites' intermarriages and lust for power and wealth led them to worship and serve other gods. Instead of adhering to a worldview that honored Yahweh, the Lord, the Israelites adopted a worldview that led them astray. And now here's a paraphrase of James Sire's definition of worldview from his book, Naming the Elephant. A worldview is a commitment of the will, an orientation of the heart, and a way of thinking expressed in a set of presuppositions or assumptions that we hold on to consciously or subconsciously about what is real. Our worldview provides the foundation on which we live, move, and have our being. In other words, the way we think, how we perceive our circumstances that are reality, our presuppositions or assumptions about anything, our suppositions about places, people, things, our interpretation of what people say and do, our analysis and conclusion of why things are happening, and what we set our hearts on, what we desire. These things in total, they create the sum total of how we view God, others, and the world. Our worldview is the filter we use to make sense of and respond to the world regarding what we believe to be true, good, and worthwhile. Now, a Christian worldview, that is a biblical worldview, affirms the existence of a personal, ethical, that means a moral, good, just, caring, an ethical, self-revealing God who created the world, is transcendent over the world and yet engaged in the world, is present in the world, and who exercises his sovereignty, his control over the entire history of the world for good purposes, particularly for the redemption of human beings from sin so that they can be reconciled in relationship with him. That's the core of the Christian worldview. A Christian or biblical worldview answers the four questions that Sire points out are at the heart of every worldview. Question number one, who am I? Or what is the nature, task, and purpose of human beings? Question number two, where am I? Or what is the nature of the world and the universe I live in? Question number three, what's wrong? Or what is the problem or obstacle that keeps me from attaining fulfillment? In other words, how do I understand evil? Question number four, what is the remedy? Or how is it possible to overcome this hindrance to my fulfillment? In other words, how do I find salvation? Those four questions are at the core of every worldview. Every person in life, whether they admit it or not, are actually asking these four questions. They are, who am I? Where am I? What's wrong? Why am I not able to achieve what I think I should? And what is the remedy? What is the way by which I can be saved? Now, there are valid criticisms of what constitutes a biblical worldview. However, at its core, the question we must ask ourselves is whether we hold to a Bible-based and God-centered worldview or a worldview devoid of an almighty God and absolute truth. That's the question that you have to ask. And as we go through this, that question can get refined a little bit. Is there a mixture in terms of what we believe? But I'll get there. Our worldview defines us, establishes our priorities, determines our actions, and sets our expectations. We order our lives by our worldview, how we look at the world. Our worldview, therefore, matters. The nations that surrounded the Israelites had a definite worldview. As Tim Keller puts it in his Judges commentary, their worldview was that there were many gods of agriculture, business, love, music, and war, each of whom had a particular area of influence and none of whom demanded lordship over all areas of life. So the people around the Israelites worshipped all these gods that were responsible in their minds for different things. So if there was a storm, they prayed to Baal, the storm god. If they needed a harvest, they prayed to the god of the agriculture or the grain or the harvest. If there was some other thing that was happening, they prayed or tried to appease that god. And what the Bible is showing us is that in this view, every individual could choose his or her own gods based on their interests and needs. It was a mix and match religion. In this worldview, you could in fact accept the existence, but not the exclusive sovereignty of Yahweh. Yahweh could be one of many gods. He could even be first among the equals. All the gods being equal, he could be the first. But Yahweh could not claim that he was the one true God. And Yahweh could not have his worshipers attribute complete lordship over their lives to Yahweh. The people didn't want that. And to worship another God other than Yahweh, they did not consider that in any way false, when in fact the Lord, The Bible is telling us that it was spiritual adultery. And so, as far as the Israelites were concerned, the Promised Land was meant to be a place of worship of the Lord alone. Instead, it became the land of worship of the Lord and all the other gods. The Israelites' failure to possess all of the Promised Land resulted from and represented their failure to give God exclusive lordship over their whole lives. Doesn't what the Israelites did almost 4,000 years ago sound very familiar? Now, some of you may know of George Barna and his research of American cultural trends. In 2022, Barna published a report on worldviews in the U.S. in which he identified 7 prevailing worldviews. First one is biblical theism, belief in the God of the Bible, biblical theism. The second is moralistic therapeutic deism, belief in a distant God, but not the personal God of the Bible. The third is postmodernism, where history, culture, traditions, and truth are regarded as artificial and contrived. The fourth is secular humanism, where everything is explained by science and human reasoning. The fifth is Eastern mysticism, which is a combination of philosophies where the cosmos, of which we're all a part through universal consciousness, the cosmos is the prevailing force. The sixth is Marxism, where everything is understood in terms of oppression, particularly economic and political oppression. And Marxism is the philosophical underpinning of communism and socialism. And then the seventh is nihilism, which rejects the supernatural, moral absolutes, ethical norms, and political and social institutions. All of it is meaningless. In fact, in nihilism, life, according to this line of thinking, has no meaning, no purpose, no truth, no value. Life is just pointless and random. So these are the 7 prevailing worldviews that you will find in America. And you'll find this in all sorts of different varying degrees. But the most significant finding from the research was that 9 out of 10 of those surveyed held a syncretistic worldview. That is, an inconsistent and contradictory mashup of all these views. Not adhering to just one, they're just mixing from everywhere. And although there are bits and pieces of secular humanism, Eastern mysticism, New Age kind of things, Marxism and other beliefs mixed and matched in, Americans are most likely to draw from moralistic, therapeutic deism to form their syncretistic worldview. And those who adhere to this mashup worldview may consider themselves Christian and acknowledge that God exists. However, they are unwilling to prioritize knowing, loving, and serving a transcendent God. This worldview is about the self rather than God, focusing on individual happiness and actions that result in positive personal outcomes. So, it's not just the people around the Israelites thousands of years ago. These are very familiar themes. And then this is why it's important for us to understand some of these truths or realities. Keller notes in his commentary that it's not hard to see how this might happen today as we live in a world that offers us a vast array of alternative gods. The greatest danger, because this is a subtle temptation that enables us to continue as church members and feel that nothing is wrong, the greatest danger is not that we become atheists, but that we ask the Almighty, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we ask that God to coexist with the other gods in our hearts. And we say, Lord God, yeah, I worship you. I'm a Christian. But I ask you to coexist with all these other gods. Maybe we don't say it quite in those words, but that's what functionally we're doing. And how can we know if Christ is truly the Lord of every area of our lives? We need to look honestly at each area of our lives, our families, our careers, our possessions, our ambitions, our time, our passions, our leisure, our everything. And then we have to ask two questions. Am I willing to do whatever God says about this area? And am I willing to accept whatever God sends in this area? If the answer to either one of those questions is no, that area in our lives and hearts is where we have already given it over to another God. That's who's in charge. That prevailing worldview, that way of thinking, that worship that we offer, that area in our life, if we're not willing to say, God, you are Lord of this, and you can do whatever you want in this area, no matter what, about my family, about my job, about my possessions, you can do whatever you want. If you're not willing to say that, that area has become a God. Which means that we must discern and reject ungodly worldviews. Now, keeping these points about worldviews in mind, let's continue to read in Judges chapter 3, picking up in verse 7. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram-Naharaim, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. The Spirit of the Lord came on him so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. So the land had peace for 40 years until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. So verse 7 through 11 presents a cycle of sin. Verse 12 begins the next cycle. Again, this is in verse 12. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. Getting the Ammonites and Amalekites to join him, Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms. The Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. Again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera the Benjamite. The Israelites sent him with tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. In verses 16 to 30, which I'm not reading out, they describe in graphic detail how Ehud killed Eglon, rallied the Israelites, and defeated the Moabites. And the land then had rest or peace for 80 years. Verse 31, at the very end of the chapter, has a single sentence about the next judge, Shamgar, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad and saved Israel. So here are some general observations about these three judges that can be applied to all the other judges as well. The judges, with some exceptions, didn't typically adjudicate legal disputes or personal matters. The judges, with the exception of Deborah, were primarily military leaders or fighters who delivered the people from the oppressors, and by force, they were delivering them from the oppressors by force. The judges, with some exceptions, didn't truly call the people to repentance, oppose the false gods, or preach the righteousness of the Lord. The judges were referred to as deliverers or saviors, but were generally limited by their failures and their circumstances, which is essentially why the judges didn't set themselves up as kings. The judges didn't typically communicate a message from God to the people like the prophets did. even as they rallied the people to obey the Lord's specific commands, which means the judges heard from God in spite of themselves. The Spirit of the Lord came upon the judges to empower them for action. And in that way, or in that sense, they were truly the charismatics of the day. And I'm using that word in the strict definition or the use where it means the charisma of God, which is a divinely conferred power or talent. And their behavior seems to reflect some of the modern charismatic behavior too. But here, they were empowered by the Spirit despite their weaknesses and flaws. And when God raised up a judge, it was not to sanction or approve of the judge's beliefs or actions. Many of them behaved in entirely ungodly ways. And then, as you look at the whole list of these judges, many of the judges were atypical. Othniel, what we're reading about here in this chapter, was a Kenizzite, which meant that his father, and his father was Caleb's brother, so Caleb, as one of the original 12 who even came in as the spies into the Promised Land, they were all Gentile converts. They were not directly from the line of the Israel, the children of Israel. They were Kenizzites of the same tribe as Jethro, Moses' father-in-law from the land of Midian. Ehud, who is mentioned here, was left-handed, and there are all sorts of opinions as to why the Bible calls that out. Maybe his right hand was deformed, or maybe, you know, there was some other reason. Maybe he was ambidextrous. Whatever the reason was, the Bible calls it out because it was unusual. It was not the typical thing that there would be these left-handed, or that he would be a left-handed man in that sense. Shamgar, who is mentioned here, Shamgar's name is not a Hebrew name. He may have also been a Gentile convert. Deborah was an honored and effective leader at a time when women were not typically leaders. Jephthah was the son of a prostitute who was driven away by his half-brothers until they needed him. So, all of these sort of very unusual sort of characteristics of the judges. Now, in Hebrews chapter 11 is often called the chapter of the heroes of the faith. We read there of Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, and Rahab as examples of those who by faith fulfilled the will of God. And then in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 to 34, it says this, "And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies." How do atypical judges get included in a list of the heroes of the faith? Only because God raises up unlikely heroes to make himself known. Throughout the Bible, and here particularly with the judges, God raises up the weak, the unknown, the marginalized, and even the ungodly to fulfill his purpose, so that it will be abundantly clear to everyone that it was the Lord who did this, not these people, not these judges. That it was the Lord that accomplished the ultimate purpose that he had. He raises up the judges, as flawed as they are, so that we will have our eyes fixed on the Lord. The Bible describes the judges' actions. The Bible is not prescribing the judges' actions. When I first started to read these scriptures many, many years ago, I read the Bible as if every person mentioned in the Bible is someone that I should imitate. Right? I said, oh, the Bible must be telling me about the heroes of the faith, And those that were led of God, those that were filled with the, you know, the power of God, those that were had the Holy Spirit come on them, and then that means I should follow their example. And I could not understand how to follow the example of these judges. And how is it that they would say one thing and do something else? And why is the Bible describing it this way? But you see, the Bible is doing that. Unsparingly, it speaks of the evil that was done. Unflinchingly, it talks about the ungodly things that these judges did. Why? Because it's making it very clear that we must not keep our eyes fixed on the judges. We must not be looking to them to form our worldview. We must look to the Lord. We must rely on Him. We must listen to Him. We must be saying, Lord God, in spite of all of these things, Lord, help me to discern what is right and what is true. Which brings us to our point of application this morning, that we must respond and apply the word of God we have heard by living under the lordship of Christ. What was the issue with the children of Israel? They did not submit to the Lord. They did not submit to Him wholeheartedly, exclusively, with all their life, with all their being. They said, I will add Yahweh to all these other things. Or in another way, they knew of Yahweh and they said, I will add all of these other gods. Why? Because the children of Israel somehow, at least a majority of them said, what I don't get from Yahweh, I'll get from these gods. What I'm not receiving here, I asked, I prayed, I waited, I didn't get an answer, I'm going to go over here. That's the tendency of the human heart. We are impatient. We don't like what the answer is. We don't want that in that way. So we say, Yahweh, yeah. But if I go over here, if I pursue this, if I pursue my career, if I become the CEO, if I pursue my family, if I marry that ideal wife, if I do these and I have my perfect kids, if I will do, you know, if I have a house in the suburbs and I have this and that, then that's what's going to fulfill me. Because Yahweh, He's asking me tough things. He's demanding all these very difficult things from me. But if I can pursue these other things, man, then I'll be happy. Then I'll be fulfilled. And we say, Yahweh, yes, but also we add everything else. That's exactly what the children of Israel did. And so the question is, will we totally and completely surrender to the Lord and live a life that testifies to an internal transformation that's taking place? Even last week through baptisms, we're saying, Lord God, You have made a change inside me, and I'm declaring it publicly. I am transformed from the inside out. How do we bear the fruit of a transformed life? It is through ongoing sanctification as we follow Jesus. It's not to become perfect all at once. It is to be sanctified as we follow Jesus. Jesus left, or the Lord left the armies and the other peoples in the land so that the children of Israel would be tested, so that there would be an ongoing process where they would be dependent on the Lord, where they wouldn't say, oh, I've done it, I've accomplished it, I've driven out all the enemies, I'm good. But they would say, oh Lord, every single step I need Your help. Every single step I need You to cleanse me and to deliver me and to sanctify me and to make me whole. How do we bear the fruit of a transformed life? It is in setting our minds on the Lord and the things of the Lord, to have our beliefs align with the Word of God and to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. How do we bear fruit in our lives? It is in growing in the relationship with the Lord to experience His nature and His goodness. How do we do this? How do we continue to bear fruit so that the world may see, the world may taste and see that the Lord is good? It is in discerning the way, the truth, and the life as we evaluate the beliefs and practices of the world against the Word of God. And we say, I know what is true. I know who Yahweh is. I know that He is faithful. I know what He has done for me. And therefore, I will follow hard after Him. And then It is being filled with the Holy Spirit to be guided by Him in the way that we must go. When we live like that, when we submit to the Lordship of Christ, when we say, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. Oh, there is a joy. There is an answer to prayer. There is a leading in the way that we should go. There is a fulfillment of purpose that comes. Are you struggling in some way in your life? Are you saying, oh, I've done all these things and it hasn't quite worked out? I challenge you this morning. What is the worldview that you're holding on to? Is it truly a biblical, clean worldview that says, I see the Lord for who He is? Or is it mixed with all sorts of other things so that what you look at daily is not the Lord and His Word, but it's all of the other things that are mixed in, mixed and matched according to your desires? Is it that your worldview needs to be changed? And then, who is it that you're looking to? Are you looking to the heroes of this world? Even maybe in the church? Even some leader in the church? Are you looking to those heroes to say, oh, that's what I should do? That's who I should imitate? I should preach like them? I should behave like them? I should speak like them? Is that what you're doing? Well, guess what? These heroes will fall. And they are flawed, every one of them. It is necessary for us to look to the Lord, to look to Him and to say, Lord God, to You alone, I yield my life. I submit myself. I ask You, Lord, to be the Lord of my life. And when we do that, when we are truly walking in that kind of way, that kind of submission, then the Lord is able to take and to use and to mold us and shape us and fill us according to His purpose. Let that be our commitment. As we go through the rest of this book, every single cycle, every single judge, we will be again and again reminded of these points. Ungodly worldviews, unlikely heroes, all of which bring us back to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank You. We praise You. We worship You, Lord, that Your Word gives us these truths that can, Lord, transform our lives. Thank You, Lord, that You didn't just save us from our sin and leave us to ourselves. Thank You, Lord, that You have given us a means by which we can live our lives. We can live and move and have our being in Christ Jesus. Thank You, Lord, for that. Help us, Lord, to pay attention to this word, to apply this word, and to see this word bearing fruit in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.